So let's go ahead, and the hymn is number 666. Let's sing together. O little flock, fear not the foe who madly seeks your overthrow. Dread not his rage and power. And though your courage sometimes faints, his seeming triumph o'er God's saints lasts but a little hour. Be of good cheer, your cause belongs to him who can avenge your wrongs. Leave it to him, our Lord. Though hidden yet from mortal eyes, his Gideon shall for you arise. Uphold you with his word. As true as God's own word is true, not earth nor hell's satanic crew against us shall prevail. Their might a joke, a mere facade. God is with us, and we with God. Our victory cannot fail. Amen, Lord Jesus, grant our prayer. Great Captain, now thine arm make bare. Fight for us once again. So shall thy saints and martyrs raise a mighty chorus to thy praise forevermore. Amen. I had two handouts for you. There was one that's entitled The Gospel of Mark for April 25th, and one that is headed by the title Josephus, Wars of the Jews, Book 4. So if you have those, we can go ahead with our materials for today. We want to notice in our outline, we're still in Roman numeral 4, the Judean period, from 10 to the end of the book. They were in Galilee before Judea, and we are in pre-Passion, and we have heard how our Lord, in the last section, in chapter 12, was sort of dealing with the leadership of the Jews. And again, a good question might be that is, if a leadership of an organization goes awry, does that organization have much chance following them of succeeding? If the leadership of an organization goes awry and goes the wrong way, what are the chances of the organization that they had of succeeding and being blessed? Not very good, and especially in the kingdom of God. And so again, the irony is that God fulfills all of his promises in Jesus Christ. He promised Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned, they were confronted with their sin and given the promise that I will put enmity between you, devil, and your seed, and the woman's seed, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And with that gave a promise of the end of the rule of Satan. And so God made all kinds of promises to his people, Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin, and their children throughout the centuries, and bid them to be ready and to be prepared when the Messiah would come. And the Messiah comes in Jesus Christ. And as you guys were pointing out last week and the week before, he did not meet their expectations, but he met to a T all the biblical prophecy, which meant that the expectations of the people went astray from the promises of God. And would that be a problem? When if our expectations of what we're going to receive from God is different than what he promises we will receive from God, will it cause problems? Yeah, will our expectations ever be fulfilled if we lay upon God the necessity of fulfilling all of our wishes and the way things ought to be? And not only that, God would not be God. Who would be God in that case? Anyone that can tell God what he ought to do puts himself above God. And I've been called worse, but he's an oxymoron. But see, this is the problem with God's people, and it has been for all times. We think we know God, and we think that we know what we ought to expect from him, and then he fulfills his promises in more wondrous and wonderful ways than we could have ever anticipated or expected. And holding him to our expectations, we miss it. You know, there's a whole segment of Christianity that says that Jesus is going to return and establish a rule here on earth for 1,000 years. Is that what he promises? Doesn't he promise 1,000 years of rule in the Revelation? Yeah, but it's now. Does Jesus rule now? Sure doesn't seem like it. How can you justify that? Can you say that Jesus is the ruler now? You can say it of the church. Can you say it of the church? You can say it. What? I think that I was getting a clever answer over here, and I want to hear it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and that means he's ruling the nations and America right now. Does it seem it? No. But what has he promised? Has he promised that the church is going to establish heaven on earth? And then once the church has established heaven on earth, then he's going to come and take his throne. After we've done all the hard work for him and established the throne for him, then he's going to come and take it? Tony, don't enlighten us with these great truths. No, Tony, but say it aloud because it's worth saying aloud. What has he promised?
Suffering.
He says, I had trouble in the world as the Son of God, and when you become children of the world, you're going to experience tribulation with the world. We had it in the gospel reading this morning. In this world, you will have trouble, just as Jesus had trouble. That's what he promises. So don't be so surprised when you get trouble. You should say instead, God's word is unfolding and saying exactly how it would be. And does that mean things are going to get better? Not on earth, but for you they will. You already have the assurance of peace with God. You already rule with Christ on his throne. And though the world may consider us as to be the offscouring of the world, which means the dung on someone's boots, the world may consider us as such, you and I, not by what we've done, but by God's promises, are kings and princesses, brothers and sisters of Christ. And if he's the ruling king, then we are ruling royalty. And it won't be revealed until the last day. As he was a servant in this world, we are servants in this world. And even as he was the servant, he was the ruler of all, we are co-rulers with him even now. But it all depends on where you look. If you look at the world and your situation as a Christian in the world, you can throw up your hands in despair. But if you look to Christ, it's all assured, and it's all fine, and it's all going to work out. Pastor. And how did that reading address us as sojourners and pilgrims? What's a sojourner? I could just hear that comedian saying, Gord, what's a sojourner? Sojourner is someone who is traveling as a stranger in a strange land, as someone is there but not of the land, who is anticipating going back home. Where is your home? Don't say Milwaukee, it's a fine place. Don't even say Detroit or Dearborn, as fine a place as that is. But heaven is my home. I'm but a stranger here, we sing. Heaven is my home. So don't expect an enduring kingdom that is going to come to our eyes and sight, as many Christians believe, that Christ will establish a worldwide rule and a millennium here on earth. Expect what he promised. And what does it say before he returns in the Gospel of Matthew? It will be as in the days of Noah. And how comfortable was it for Noah before the flood came? How many believers were there? Well, we can't say for sure, but at most 8. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his sons, and Mrs. Noah, Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Japheth. And they were saved in the ark. And had God not sent the flood then, likely Moses and his family would have fallen from faith. Because that's the other thing it says about the end times, that it's going to be so bad that had God not cut the days short, the elect would not all be saved. That's how bad we can expect it to get. So hang on. You got a little more. You got a little while yet to suffer. So let's go ahead. As Pastor Walworth led us so well through chapter 12 about sort of the dissolution of authority in Jesus' day, how all the authorities mounted up against Jesus, challenged him instead of welcoming him. You know, whoever was king at the time, Herod, should have taken his crown and said, "This is a heavy crown for me to wear. Please wear it for me. You are much better and able, more able than I." But instead, all the authorities looked at him as a threat. And as a threat to their authority, they took him on. And stirred up the people until on Good Friday, they stirred up even the people that adored him when Palm Sunday came and he entered triumphantly, turned against him and said, "Crucify him." Now, we should also be aware as a setting that this is the narrative and the story we come to in this section is following Palm Sunday. So it is it's in the last week of our Lord's life. As it is in Matthew, remember Matthew 24 and 25 is following Matthew 21 and the triumphal entry. So it's here in the last week that Jesus sort of flips the switch and goes to the future and says to the church and to his apostles, what to expect in the future. In other words, when he dies, rises again, and ascends into heaven, what's going to happen then? Well, this is the period of time in which he's talking about it before he suffers and dies. And again, there's so much loaded here. I don't want to filibuster, as we may be losing the filibuster anyway. So, chapter 13, verse 1. Then as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of the sorrow. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And the children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So they're coming out of the temple, and if you go to Jerusalem, one of the things that you will want to see is the reconstructed temple that is in Jerusalem now, along with the Wailing Wall, that wall of the temple that is reconstructed. And we might remember a few things about it. First of all, the prediction of the destruction of the temple is what he's talking about. So he's saying that not one stone will be left upon another, and we know from history that that takes place in 70 AD, which is about 37 years after Jesus is speaking here about that, about 35, 37 years. And we might construct or reconstruct what the temple was for. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn with me to 1 Kings 8, verses 21 and following. We remember that David wanted to construct the temple for the Lord and was not able because God said that he was a man of blood, a bloody man, and God had then seen fit that Solomon, who is David's son, would take his throne and would carry through with the building of the temple, and the temple construction took a long time. And if you have it, follow along. If not, I'd like to read for you 1 Kings 8, 21 and following. And I have set there a place for the ark wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord that's in the temple in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father, that thou promised him, that spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is today. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, and they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God, and here's the important part, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respected unto thy prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which the servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. So David is saying, or Solomon is saying, a couple important things. Can God dwell in a house? Well, he's saying he's eternal and he is so vast that even the heavens and all the universe cannot contain him. He is so great. And yet he's saying of this temple that it is the place where God has promised to place his name. And the name is the revelation. If you know a person, you know something about him. They only told their names to their family and to their friends so that they would know them and be familiar with them. And the root word of the word familiar is family. So God would be familiar with his people and dwell in that house to the extent that his name and revelation dwelt there. and that when his people prayed towards this place of his presence, God promised to hear their prayer. And so the temple is the house of God upon the earth, where he has promised that his name would be. And where did Jesus go at 12 years old and desire to stay and be about his Father's business? The same temple. My dad's name is on the door. This is where he reveals himself. And they all marveled when Jesus at 12 years old came into the temple, and the scholars, the guys that knew the Old Testament best and taught it, wondered at his wisdom. Where did he get such wisdom and understanding of the word? Because he didn't need the name revealed to him. He was the name of God. He is the revelation of God. So when Jesus comes to the temple, this is significant, because everything they learned that God promised from that temple is delivered into the temple when Jesus comes. And he fulfills it all. So that's the history of it. Now remember, in the Babylonian captivity, it was knocked down, and then it was reconstructed. And then Herod the Great, before Jesus' day, did another reconstruction project. So the old temple has gone through some things, but it's still glorious if you want to go and see it. So they're coming out of the temple, and the disciples say in verse 1, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." What are they doing? They're ogling at the glory of God's house. They're saying, "Isn't this magnificent?" As tourists do when they go to Jerusalem even today. "Isn't this magnificent?" And Jesus turns it around. "You want me to look at the stones? You look at them, and I'll give you another perspective." As glorious as that building and that revelation of God is, it's going to be torn down. Why? Because there's a better revelation of God. What's a better revelation of God? The building at which his word is going to be preached and taught? Or God in flesh in Jesus Christ? And are they a different God? The God that dwelt and revealed himself in the Old Testament in the temple? Is that a different God, that God incarnate in Jesus? No. But he's better revealed in Jesus. You don't see God dying for our sins in the Old Testament. It's promised, but it's given us in Jesus. And that's the revelation of God. If you don't know God as the God, as the one who loved you and gave his life up for you on the cross, you don't know God. No matter what else you know about God, you don't know him. You come to know him when you come to faith and say, "That's the man that saved me. That's the one that when I was lost, he found me. And when my sins would have dragged me to hell, he took them from me and washed them away in his blood." Now you know God. You can't know him any better than that. So go home. No. That's the wonderful thing about God becoming a person. There's no person that you know perfectly. There's always more to know. And God as a person is one that we will spend eternity getting to know. But there's no better revelation of him than Jesus dying on that cross. Simon. No, it goes together in a way that you're describing very well. What the disciples perceived out of that before the cross in Revelation, I can't tell you, except to say they probably didn't get much of it. again, in the fulfillment, then they would have time. And the Holy Spirit, again, the blessed thing you're saying, the Holy Spirit would hold the memory of his words and they would write it down for us in Scripture. But it's only the cross and his resurrection that explains all that and makes it clear. And when we talk about we're talking about the temple being destroyed and another temple of God in his body, as Jesus says, or the Gospel of John says, that he's referring into the tearing down of the building. He's talking about his body that would be torn down and raised again in 3 days. But when Peter talks about him as the cornerstone, he also talks about the church as being a building made of living stones. And so the dwelling of God is no longer in a building. We should never think of this being the house of God. You as Christians are the house of God. You are the church made of living stones. It's important for us to say that because there was never a building anywhere near like this for 300 years after Christianity was established. They couldn't build churches. It was an outlawed religion. And there we see that in truth, the house of God is made of living stones, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, with the foundation being the words of the apostles and the prophets, and we being built on the word of God, the apostles and prophets, the foundation, and attached to the cornerstone, where we get all of our strength. So if you go to Jerusalem and are wowed by the temple, don't let it wow you that much. There's a much greater temple in the Christian church, even though you can't see it. And the other thing I wanted to do in these first few verses, if we have time, is to talk about the fulfillment of what Jesus is saying here. So he's pointing them at their wow. Look at these wonderful stones and this amazing edifice that God and Solomon and Herod and all these people constructed for us. Jesus answers and says to him, "Do you see these great buildings? You look at them, and not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." It's going to be leveled to the ground. And again, is Jesus saying this because he's a wet blanket and wants to throw a wet blanket over their expectations? No, it's to get their eyes off of what is less, so that having cast their eyes from the old covenant and what was less, the temple, to the greater temple, which is he himself, Jesus. The other note that we have here is that if we look in Matthew 15, verse 38, Mark makes it a point that at the death of Jesus, the curtain in the temple is ripped apart. Now, again, you're going to recall what that is, that the temple was arranged in a series of courts outside of the building, and then there was the holy place with the altar outside, and the holy place only the priests were allowed to enter. And then the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, where originally the Ark of the Covenant was placed, as Solomon was mentioning in what we just read a minute ago. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared with the Babylonian captivity. Nobody knows where it is. We all know, as Americans, that it's in a government warehouse, but the rest of the world doesn't know about that. Yeah, some guy named Indiana found it. But so the Ark of the Covenant is missing in the mercy seat of God, which is very prescient. And in the history of the temple too, we might also mention that there was a desecration that took place after the Babylonian captivity, when Alexander the Great conquered that whole area and Alexander died. You may recall that he divided his kingdom among his generals. And there was Scipio Africanus down in Africa, and Antiochus Epiphanes was the general that was in charge of Palestine, and that general hated the Jews because the Greeks kept peace in the empire by reconciling all the gods and saying, let's not fight against the gods. Don't, if someone else worships a god that's not your god, let them be at peace, and don't tell them that they're wrong. But the Jews couldn't do that. because they had the revelation of the one true God, and they had to be separate from all that. And Antiochus Epiphanes hated that. And to bust the Jews' alliance and to prove to them that their God was worthless, he took a statue of a Greek god named Zeus and put it in the temple and in the holy place. And that was the desecration that took place, that was, as is going to be described, as an abomination of desolation. It's an abomination of the temple that desolated the temple. Now, there was a revolution among the Jews against the Greeks that won back the temple. And when they won it back, they had to rededicate the temple because it had been desecrated by the statue and that idol of Zeus. And can anyone tell me what the Jewish feast that celebrates the rededication of the temple is called? You don't know. This is wonderful. It's Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. Because as part of the temple ritual, God had commanded that they only use a certain mix of incense and oil that God prescribed actually in the Bible. I know guys that actually go back into the Old Testament and mix it up for their congregations, the incense and the oil. But when they won back the temple, there was only enough oil for one day. And the miracle of Hanukkah is that one day's worth of oil burned not for one day, but a whole week. And that's the lighting of the seven candles at Hanukkah. Didn't know that, did you? So that's Hanukkah. Okay, so what else about that? Oh, okay. The other thing I wanted to do for you is... Yeah, it's the Maccabean... Yeah, right, exactly. The Maccabean revolution was the zealous Jews who took arms against the Greek and won the temple back for a while. Right, all right. Then the other sheet that I gave you is part of Josephus. Now, Josephus is a Jewish historian that lived slightly after the days of Jesus and has a little bit of overlap, I believe. But he is an exhaustive historian who documents the history of Israel even during Jesus' day. And after Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven, Josephus tells us the account of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this used to be a much more significant event in the history of Christianity. In fact, if you can pick up a 19th century Bible, you'll often find in the appendix or in the foreword an account of the destruction of Jerusalem. And why do you think that the church fathers or previous generations wanted to include an account of the destruction of Jerusalem? It's a warning. Jerusalem was destroyed because they abandoned God and His word. They denied God when He came into their midst. And what did that leave as a fate for the Jews? Destruction. And it's a warning to the Christian church. Does the Christian church ever abandon God's word? Yeah, every heresy that you see in the church, and we can identify them, we can identify the heresies, is a departure from God's word. Thank God he hasn't abandoned those fellowships so much that the gospel is completely denied. But not holding God's word sacred and using it as God wishes it to be used incurs God's wrath. And it's a warning. The Jews were his chosen people for centuries and centuries. And yet when they rejected him, that did not save them from this destruction that comes at Jerusalem. And we will not be, if we abandon God's word too, which is his grace and love for us, we will be without his grace and love. And nothing good can come of it. Only evil can come of that. Now, in this account, there's someone named Jesus. It's not our Jesus. Jesus was a common name. So don't be confused. Let's read a little bit. Now, this history is about the zealots And these are people like the Maccabees, sort of the revolutionary Israelites, who wanted to finally wage war on Rome. So they were ripe for war against Rome to drive them out. Now in Jerusalem, there is a high priest by the name of Ananus, and Ananus is warning against fighting against the Romans, and he sees that it's going to end in disaster, so he's trying to get the citizenry of Jerusalem to oppose the zealots and the armed people, and he's unsuccessful. The zealots come in. And then there's another tribe of people from another country called the Idumeans. They also hate Rome. And you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so the zealots invite the Idumeans in to Jerusalem. And this is the account of what happens when they come in. Now remember, Rome's going to knock Jerusalem and the temple down in 70 AD. This is the prefigurement of it. This happens before Rome comes in and destroys Jerusalem. So, this advice pleased the Idumeans, and they ascended through the city to the temple. The zealots were also in great expectation of their coming and earnestly waited for them. When, therefore, these were entering, they also came boldly out of the inner temple, and mixing themselves among the Idumeans, they attacked the guards. And some of them that were upon the watch, but were fallen asleep, they killed as they were asleep. This is a bloody insurrection and battle. But as those that were now awakened made a cry, the whole multitude arose, and in the amazement they were in, caught hold of their arms immediately, and betook themselves to their own defense. And so long as they thought they were only the zealots who attacked them, they went on boldly, as hoping to overpower them by their numbers. But when they saw others pressing in upon them also, they perceived the Idumeans were got in, and the greatest part of them laid aside their arms together with their courage, and betook themselves to lamentations. But some few of the younger sort covered themselves with their armor and valiantly received the Idumeans, and for a while protected the multitudes of old men, thank God. Others indeed gave a signal to those who were in the city of the calamities that they were in. But when these were also made sensible that the Idumeans were come in, none of them durst come out to their assistance, only they returned the terrible echo of wailing and lamented their misfortunes. A great howling of the women was excited also, and every one of the guards were in danger of being killed. The zealots also joined in the shouts raised by the Idumeans, and the storm itself rendered the cry more terribly. Nor did the Idumeans spare anybody, for they are naturally a most barbarous and bloody nation, and had been distressed by the tempest. They made use of their weapons against those that had shut the gates against them, and acted in the same manner as to those that supplicated for their lives, and to those that fought them, insomuch as they ran through those with swords who desired them to remember the relation there was between them and begged of them to have regard to their common temple. Now there was at present neither any place for fight nor any hope for preservation, but as they were driven one upon another in heaps, so were they slain. Thus the greater part were driven together by force, as there was now no place for retirement, and the murders were upon them. And having no other way, they threw themselves down headlong into the city. In other words, they committed suicide. Whereby, in my opinion, they underwent a more miserable destruction than that which they avoided, because that was a voluntary one. And now the outer temple of all of it overflowed with blood, and that day as it came on, they saw 8,500 dead bodies there. This is in the temple. Literally flowing with blood. And when the abomination that causes desolation is mentioned in Daniel and quoted by the gospel, this is it. The abomination that causes desolation. A place of animal sacrifice that was appointed for God to show grace became a killing field for God's enemies. And the blood flowed. Yes?
So
Well, again, let's put it in context of what we've been studying. All these factions that were against Jesus indicates all of the politics that was going on in Jesus' day. These are the results of the politics gone wild. There was, once God left the temple and the blessing departed, God let this political thing fall apart. My fear for our nation is that's what God is doing with us. Having turned our backs on Him, the politics that were always there have gone wild. We may be falling apart. Maybe the dragon is being unleashed. Sir. And would you agree, as you're saying, that that some political movements now are really driven to certain aims and they seem destructive? Would you agree with me that zealous politics almost has a religious fervor to it? It's as if the greater good that I'm giving my heart to is our only hope, and everything else has to be wiped out. And so it becomes ruthless and bloodthirsty. And this is political zeal that we're hearing about in this destruction of Jerusalem. It's a religious zeal, and it takes on religious connotations when the Word of God is actually joined to some of these things, as if God was of this party or that party or that party, and so we also as Christians have to be of this party or that party or the other party. When the zeal gets to that point, then you have to back off a minute and say, no, wait a minute. I'm in a church. I'm in a fellowship of the saved, and it's the only one. The others are politics of men. And politics in its best sense is the compromise that is made for the common good. But does the Word of God require a compromise? No, it requires obedience. It alone is good. Yes. Good. And if I could reach into that too, it reminds me of Pastor Walworth's sermon on Ash Wednesday about disorder. You know, we have a lot of things that we need to be concerned about, but there's sort of an order or a taxonomy to what our problems are. And when we take COVID or other temporal problems that we have as being our greatest problem, guess what? We've lost sight of our greatest problem, which is our relationship with God and our sin. And that's a disorder. We need a great physician to give us medicine to cure that disorder. Okay, good. Good. Then, so Jesus is here talking about the destruction of the temple, and I gave you the thing that was leading up to it. And I gave you that data in order that when it talks about the abomination that causes desolation, and hopefully we'll get to it next week, we're going to bring that to mind in the history of the temple. Okay, then moving on to verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. Why do you think he's They're asking him privately about this. Jesus has just said plainly, the temple's going to be knocked down, so not one stone is going to be upon the other. Why are they coming to him privately to inquire about this? Any guesses? Well, privately means secretly. They don't want this word to get out. This is scandalous that Jesus is saying this, and he knows that it will cause a scandal. And he wants they want to get the inner shinny on it because maybe they misheard him. You know, give us an explanation, Lord. You can't really mean this, can you? And this is not the first time that they've sort of pulled Jesus aside and disagreed a little bit with the things that he said. Remember Peter, when Jesus starts to talk about his death on the cross, he says, may it never be. Heck no. So they ask him privately, tell us when all these things be, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? In other words, they want to know when, and they want to know the signs that will happen that will be fulfilled. Let's look at that next paragraph. How are we doing for time? I forgot my 20. In verse 5, Jesus answering them began to say, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of the sorrow. Now, from what he's saying in this paragraph, can we judge, is he talking about the immediate future? Or is he talking about the expansive future? Yeah, but okay, if we do talk about it being the immediate future, it is expanding unto the end. Because it takes time for nations to rise against nations. History unfolds in a wider sense, in a much greater sense than what happens up to 70 AD. However, the things that he says that happens till the end are certainly starting to take place before the destruction of the temple. And so what he's saying is the destruction of the temple is going to lead in to the history of the New Testament church. It will, and why does it do it? Well, because if you destroy the temple, you can't be an Old Testament church anymore. So the destruction of the temple is this signal that God does not sanction Judaism anymore, does not hold his promises to that location of the temple, but that we're moving on to the New Testament, and there will be an end to the New Testament. There will be an end to all things. But the destruction of the temple is the sign of this shift from Old Testament to New Testament, and that the church is no longer located in the temple, but in the living temple of the church, of the Christian church that we talked about a few minutes ago. And I think let's just leave it at that. We'll pick it up here. I'm sorry we didn't get too far. I promise not to divert us this much in the sessions to come. But I wanted to give you an appraisal of how devastating the destruction of the temple is, and how seriously the church in the past has taken it as a warning to the church of the New Testament. Because there was an end to the Old Testament that resulted in the destruction of the temple. There's going to be an end to the New Testament that's going to be the destruction of the body of Christ here. If it's like the days of Noah, it will be like the days of the destruction of the temple and a time of great adversity and apparent defeat for the church of God in Christ. So let's end with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word and the works of your Son, Jesus Christ, that by his death he has destroyed death and has made his body the temple at which we worship and around whom we gather. Grant us confidence in the salvation that we have in his name and in his blood, and keep us faithful even unto the death. Help us to see the signs of the times and the peril of your church, that we may cling ever more steadfastly to you and your word and promises. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. And God's peace go with you.